Please open a Bible with me to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 15 and go through the end of the chapter. If you're using the church Bibles, Galatians 3:15 is found on page 1156. In Galatians chapter 3 and 4, the beginning of chapter 4, Paul three times in a row sketches the broad sweep of God's plan of redemption going from Abraham to Christ, and then to us. So if you were here last week, we saw that Paul juxtaposes those who are of faith, whose identity is founded on trusting God's promises, to those who are of works of the law, those who whose identity is based on their performance, their ability to keep the law. And he said, look, the true descendants of Abraham are those who are of faith, who trust in the promises of God, which have come to fulfillment in Christ. Now, this week, the passage we're looking at, it's much longer than last, well, it is longer than last week, but again, it moves from Abraham to Christ by way of Moses and his law, and then we're going to see the same thing again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So three times he goes from Abraham to Jesus, each time kind of picking up different aspects of that story, different aspects of the movement from Abraham to Christ. As we've been working through the book of Galatians, it seems to me that the letter, in a lot of ways, is a bit like hiking on an overgrown trail that then opens up with these vistas, these viewpoints where you can see all sorts of territory round about you. And what I mean is, working through Galatians, there's some really dense arguments that can be a little bit tricky to follow. And we're going to see that in this passage as well, that it's pretty densely argued. But then there's these passages, these lines where it opens up, and all of a sudden you see the full vista of the gospel. And you can, all you can do is marvel to say, my word, look at this. Look at this, how great this is. Because it is a little bit of a densely argued passage or an overgrown path that we walk this morning, it's helpful to have a bit of a map. And so John Stott summarizes for us. This passage we're about to read narrates the unfolding purpose of God, how God gave to Abraham a promise and to Moses a law, and how through Christ he fulfilled the promise which the law had revealed as indispensable. That's basically the big idea of this passage. One more time. It's about the unfolding purpose of God, how God gave to Abraham a promise and to Moses a law, and how through Christ he fulfilled the promise which the law had revealed as indispensable. Okay, those are the main themes. Listen for those as I read Galatians 3:15 through 29. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under the sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Well, as I just mentioned before reading, the previous passage contrasted those who are of faith, who live their lives trusting in God's promises, and those who are of works of the law. Not just people who keep the law, but people who found their identity, themselves, their hope on their own performance, what they do and who they are. And it raises a fundamental question for each of us. What is your hope based on? Is it something that you do, or something that you've done, something that you are? Or is your hope based on something that God in Christ has done for you and God through the Holy Spirit is doing in you? Well, that's the fundamental contrast. Raising this question in a slightly different way, we could say, is your life story fundamentally about self-discovery and self-growth as you become a better person over time? That's all about something you do to become better. Or is your life story centered on God's work in Christ and through the Holy Spirit in you? Do you see the difference there is who the main actor is? Are you the captain of your own destiny, telling your own story through your life? Or is God telling a big story through the world that your life is caught up in? Well, we looked at last week how Paul develops that contrast and which side he thinks hope lies on. It's the way of faith. But it raises a question. What then do we do with the law? How do the promise given to Abraham and the law given to Moses relate together? How do Abraham and Moses relate together? Are whole portions of the Bible now irrelevant? Does God change his mind? For a season he tried law and now he's saying we'll just do something else, moving back and forth? Well, what Paul lays out for us here is instructions. He's making a dense argument, but instructions about how to read the Bible. He's saying, here's how we relate these different parts together, the promise, the covenant, the law, the fulfillment. Here's how to put all these together. And there's really three strands to this argument. Part of his argument is about the role of the law in the Christian life. Part of the argument is about the identity of Abraham's offspring or seed. And then part of the argument is about Christian unity and identity. And they all build together. But if we can track these three threads under 3 points, I think it will help us. The first is that the law serves the promise. The law serves the promise. Second, the offspring fulfills the promise. And third, we inherit the promise. Okay, the law serves the promise. The offspring fulfills the promise. We inherit the promise. The first step that we need to see is that the law serves the promise. The law serves the promise. Paul begins in verses 15 through 18 by making an argument from analogy, and it's how not to relate the law and promise together. He says, the law does not annul or amend the promise. And he starts with a human example. He says, once a covenant or a will is ratified, you can't simply annul it or add to it. Okay, if you buy a house and you go down to Chicago Title and you sign all the papers and you move in, the sellers can't show up a month later and say, you know, actually we changed our minds, we'd like to move back in. The contract has gone into effect. You now own the house. If your grandmother leaves you $10,000 in her will and she passes away and the lawyer's reading the will and all the rest of the family's like, you know, you can have that $10,000, but in order to get it, you have to clean out grandma's house and box up all her stuff and get it all ready to sell, and then you can have the $10,000. That's not the way a will works. You can't add conditions after the fact. And so reasoning by analogy, Paul's saying, does this law which was given to Moses 430 years later add additional conditions to the promise? And he says, no. A covenant is a covenant. God promised this to Abraham by covenant. And so the law given 430 years later does not annul that covenant promise. It doesn't amend it. There's no new conditions being given that have to be met for the covenant promise to come into effect. Well, Paul says, why then the law? Is the law contrary to the promise? How do we make sense of this? And what Paul argues is that the law serves the promise. The law serves the promise. If you look down verses 22, 23, 24, Paul gives us two images of the law that help us to understand how the law serves the promise. The two images are the law as a prison keeper and the law as a babysitter. First, the image of the law as a prison keeper. Do you see verse 22? Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith. A little earlier in verse 19, why then the law? Answer, it was added because of transgressions. The law is given to reveal our shortcomings and hold us accountable for them. Imagine you decided to go try archery, and you go somewhere where you can try archery, and you start shooting some arrows out in the field, and you think, I'm pretty good at this. I must have shot that arrow 40 yards. Maybe I have a career in archery. I'm pretty good at this here. But there's no target out in the field. If you're just saying, yeah, I can shoot an arrow pretty far, well, great. But once you put a target out there at 40 yards, and you realize how far afield your arrows are going, you realize there's a lot of improvement. There's a lot of shortcoming, that you're not actually hitting the target. And Paul's saying the same thing, the law functions in a similar way. We can think we're doing pretty good. We can think we're pretty good people. But the law is given because of transgression, and it imprisons everything under sin, and indeed it imprisons us, because it puts a target out there, and we realize how far short we fall of that target. Just take one simple example. Okay, maybe you think, I keep the golden rule. It comes in Leviticus 19. It's part of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, I basically do that. I'm a good person. Do you really? Think about what that's really saying. Love your neighbor as yourself. Saying all the energy and resources and time and effort you put into serving yourself, you need to put that same amount of energy and time and resources and efforts into serving your neighbor. Notice it's not just saying serving your spouse in that sort of way. Some of us do that most of the time, more or less. But it's saying just our neighbor, even people that aren't in our own household. Brothers and sisters in the church, neighbors outside of the church. Do we really love them with the same amount of energy and time and resources that we love ourselves? Once you put a target out there, you realize how far short we fall. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, it's only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. It's only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. Until we are put under the law, as Paul says, the law imprisons us. It's only once we're under the law that we realize how deep our need of grace is. In fact, Bonhoeffer goes on to say, I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly. It's properly Christian to feel a bit of guilt from the law, to understand how deep our need of grace is. So we're held a captive, imprisoned under the law. That's the first image. Verse 22, though, says we are, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This leads us to the second image. The law is like a babysitter or a nanny. That's verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came. That Greek word there, pedagogos, it's what we get our word pedagogy from, which is the art of teaching. The pedagogos is the slave who was responsible for looking after the children. He would take them to their classes, make sure they behave on the way, make sure they do their studies, bring them home. But unlike kind of a Mary Poppins nanny, the pedagogos could also, like, you know, kind of give the children a smack if they needed it, that sort of thing. And so generally not well appreciated by the children in many circumstances, it seems. But nevertheless, this is the image Paul gives us for the law. The law is like a babysitter. The law is like a nanny, watching over us and training us, but while we are children, looking ahead, preparing us for the coming of Christ. So the law serves the promise by showing our need for the promise and training us to look ahead to the promise. But do you see verse 25? Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that the faith has come, we don't need a nanny anymore. Paul is saying there's a chronological relationship between the promise and the law. The promise precedes the law. It was given 430 years later. But the law serves a temporally bound role in imprisoning us and watching over us like a guardian until the promise is fulfilled. And once that happens, our relationship to the law again changes. To go back to the law, Paul is actually saying it's a little bit like being an adult and trying to go back to hire a nanny to watch after you. In normal circumstances, there's something bizarre about an adult wanting a nanny to watch after them, right? Like, you're an adult now. And Paul's saying, so it is with the law. Remember, the Galatians are tempted to use works of the law to assure themselves of their right standing before God. And Paul says it's like trying to hire a nanny as an adult. You don't need to go back to the law in that same way. It doesn't mean that the law is totally irrelevant for Christians, but we're no longer imprisoned by it. We're no longer under its guardianship. The second thing this passage shows us for relating these different parts of Scripture together is that the offspring fulfills the promise. The offspring fulfills the promise. The main argument Paul's making here is about how to relate how the law relates to the Christian life. We've seen that, but he's also making this argument at the same time about the nature of the promise itself. And so it's part of what makes it tricky to track is that he's weaving together two arguments. Do you see verse 16? Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. In fact, if you go back and read through Galatians 12 through 22, God actually makes several interrelated promises to Abraham. Six different occasions, he promises things to Abraham, that he would be blessed, that he would be made into a great nation, that he would inherit this promised land, that he would have descendants like the stars of the heaven, like the sands of the seashore. But what we saw last week in Galatians 3:8 is Paul focuses on one specific promise. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And Paul's making that promise, in you all the nations shall be blessed, the broader context for the law. He says it came 430 years before the law, and its fulfillment marks the turning point, sort of the end of the law's role as guardian. And so the law is a step in God's plan to bless the nations. The law plays a specific role in God's plan to bless the nations. If you go back and read Genesis 1, where God creates, a number of times you read that after God creates creatures, he blesses them. He blesses them to be fruitful and multiply. God the Creator fundamentally desires to bless his creatures. Of course, as the story of the Bible progresses, humans turn away from God, they rebel against his word, and yet God's mission continues to be his desire to bless his creatures. And so when he calls Abraham, when he elects Abraham, part of what he's doing there is electing Abraham so that in Abraham all nations shall be blessed. Abraham and later Israel play a role in God's mission to bless his creatures. I remember when we were in Exodus, we looked at Mount Sinai. Before God gives the law, God says in Exodus 19, if you live according to these instructions I'm going to give you, you will be a nation of priests. And one of the things the priests do in the Old Testament is declare the blessing on the people, saying by living in this way, you too will be a blessing to the nations round about. Okay, so Paul makes this promise to Abraham to bless all the nations, this sort of fundamental background to the giving of the law. But then do you see in verse 16, there's this aside that's a little bit strange. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. The Greek word Paul uses here, like the English word offspring, can be used in a collective sense. So offspring can be many, like a family. It's a singular word, but it includes many people. And so initially, Paul's point seems to be that God's plan for the promise to work out was through one family of Abraham. There's not going to be a separate Jewish and Gentile family, but one family. But then do you see what he does at the very end of verse 16? He links up the Abrahamic promises to the Messianic promises. And to your offspring, who is Christ, who is the Messiah. And so this theme of the promise to Abraham and to his offspring being the Messiah, it's like the minor premise in Paul's argument here. Or if you prefer music to logic, it's the minor theme working throughout this passage. Well, this offspring then, the Messiah, is the key moment, the turning point in God's mission to bless the world. Verse 19, the law was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It's the turning point. Verses 19 through 20 then are admittedly difficult. It talks about the law being given through angels and by an intermediary. I'll just tell you, Stephen's speech in Acts that we're going to start looking at tonight, Stephen also talks about the law being given through angels. I'll just tell you my view briefly of what Paul is doing here in verses 19 to 20. I think Paul is contrasting God's self-revelation at Mount Sinai with his self-revelation in the incarnation. He's saying when God appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai, his visible manifestation on the mountain, the thunder, the lightning, the clouds, the fire, it's through angels. Just like when he appears in the burning bush, it says the angel of the Lord was in the burning bush and God spoke through it, that his manifestation of his presence is mediated through angels. And then the law given through angels is then given to Moses, who then gives it to the people. So there's layers of buffer between God and the people. But in the offspring, the Messiah, God is present not simply through angelic mediation, but through incarnation. Paul says an intermediary means a go-between, that there's two parties, God over here, people over here, and you need a go-between, an intermediary. But, Paul says, God who is one becomes present to us in a different way through the incarnation. The God who is one takes to himself flesh, and so in one person, God and man are joined. I think that's what Paul's doing there. Catch me during coffee time if you want to talk more about that. But Paul keeps coming back to this main point, that the offspring fulfills the promise. The offspring is the turning point in God's plan to bless the nations. Verse 23, until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. You see a little earlier in verse 21, Paul says, if a law could give life, then righteousness would be through the law. But, implication, there isn't a law that could give life or righteousness. Try and just think of an analogy for a second. If you go to the doctor because you're having some kind of severe heart condition, the doctor could do all sorts of examinations and say, you know what, there is no diet or exercise routine that can fix your heart condition. You need heart surgery. The doctor could say, if there was a diet and exercise routine that could bring life, I would put you on that program. But there isn't anything you can do that will bring life and health. There's nothing you can do to solve this problem. What you need is surgery, someone from the outside working on you. And so your only hope is to trust me as a surgeon, to put your life in my hands and let me do this work in you so that you can have life. So it is with us. Paul says there is no law, nothing we can do to give ourselves life or righteousness. We need someone from the outside working on us and in us. And so verse 24 says that Christ the Messiah came in order that we might be justified by faith. That is to say, we might have right standing with God by placing our lives in his hands. Just like the surgeon, Jesus is saying, trust me. Trust yourself to me. Put your life in my hands. It's the only hope for life and right standing with God. So the promise is made to Abraham's offspring, in you all nations shall be blessed. And Jesus Christ, Abraham's offspring, fulfills that promise by, as Paul said a little bit earlier in chapter 2, by loving us and giving himself for us. As it says in chapter 3, by redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the promise is made to Abraham and to his offspring that you shall be a blessing to all nations. And Christ, by fulfilling that promise, brings the blessing to all nations. That he loved us and gave himself for us so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law. The third truth then that we see in this passage is that we inherit the promise. we inherit the promise. The law serves the promise. The offspring, Christ Jesus, fulfills the promise. And we inherit the promise. This is the argument in verses 25 through 29, the end of this passage here. And if you look at verses 25 through 29, it's carefully structured. Verse 25 makes a basic statement. Now that faith has come, we no longer need a guardian. Why? Verse 26 explains. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Verses 27 and 28, then there's a further explanation. For you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29 is the conclusion, driving the point home once again. If you are Christ, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you are Christ, Abraham's offspring, and then you inherit the promise. Let's look at a little second in turn. 25 to 26, we see this movement from guardianship to sons of God. The law in its relationship to other parts of Scripture, once again, he's coming back to this. The law is not bad in itself. It's not contrary to the promise. But its role as guardian is temporally bounded. Okay? It serves as our guardian until the promise is fulfilled through Abraham's offspring. And now that that promise has been fulfilled, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, through faith. If you trust in Jesus, you are brought into his own life and identity. You share in him. You are united to him. And he says, in union with Christ, brought into his life and identity, we too are sons of God. We might prefer the more inclusive children of God, but Paul's point here is precisely that we are not children of God because he is our creator or the father of all, but rather we are sons of God insofar as we share in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So we all, men and women alike, are sons of God insofar as we share in Christ's relationship with the Father. Then Paul makes this argument again in verse 27, drawing from baptism. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. If you're baptized into Christ Jesus, you put on Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, baptism is for the solemn admission into the visible church, and it is also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of our ingrafting into Christ. Now, from our sort of modern situation, the question we might well ask is Paul too closely identifying baptism and union here? It sounds like he's saying if you're baptized into Christ, you are automatically put in Christ, you're automatically united to him. And so could we just go out to the street corner and start baptizing people left and right and kind of get them into Christ whether they want to or not? And that is an issue raised in modern society, especially as we've been through eras where churches just baptized everyone in the community, whether they were actually part of the church and had faith or not. But we need to remember, in Paul's day, the situation is different. In the first century, the early first century, no one is getting baptized because of social pressure. Okay, no one is getting baptized because it's what just the done thing, what everybody's doing. Rather, to be baptized, becoming a member of the church, could lead to division from your family. It could risk your place in society. It could lead to social marginalization. Indeed, it could risk persecution itself. Okay, in some ways, it was even a dangerous thing to do. So no one is getting baptized willy-nilly just for the fun of it. They're getting baptized because their faith is in Christ Jesus. So for Paul, it's not a live issue of people getting baptized that don't really exercise faith. But the point that he's getting at, the deeper point, is that baptism itself is a sign and seal of our engrafting into Christ. Notice the way he talks about baptism. It's intrinsically passive. He doesn't say I can't even say it in an active way. What he's saying is you were baptized. It's something that was done to you. Someone else baptized you because it's a sign of something else being done to you, that Christ rescued you. And that it's not only passive that it's done to you instead of something you do yourself, but it relocates you. You are baptized, Paul says, into Christ. You have a new location that you're brought into Christ by baptism. And so then you put on Christ. You share in his life and his identity. his righteousness. Verse 28, he then applies this to the larger circumstance in Galatia. Remember where there's division between those who are keeping the law, those who aren't keeping the law, between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is saying, if you are baptized into Christ and you've put on Christ, you have this new identity in Christ which relativizes everything else about you. It relativizes everything else about you. There's no longer a Jew or a Greek. There's no longer a slave or a free person, no longer a male or a female, for you are all one in Christ. John Barclay, the Bible scholar, puts it this way. Paul is saying that baptism, signifying our double union to Christ and his church, empties normal systems of differentiation of their evaluative freight. It empties normal systems of differentiation of their evaluative freight. They are simply no longer the truest things about us. That is to say, normally we make all sorts of divisions like Paul's talking about here, ethnic divisions, language divisions. I'm from this group, from this country, not that country. We make status divisions. Okay, here it's the status between slave or free. Maybe we say I'm blue-collar worker, I'm a white-collar worker, or gender distinctions between male and female. And Paul is saying that all of those ways of differentiating ourselves and evaluating ourselves over against others, that those are all relativized. It's simply no longer the truest thing about us. It's kind of interesting. If we were thinking this through, we might not organize it quite the way Paul does. We probably would have done Jew or Greek, free or slave, male or female, what seems to be the better, the higher or lower in that distinction that it's making there. But circumcision was administered to Jews, not Greeks, of course. It's Jews who are circumcised. But if you read back to the instructions for circumcision given to Abraham, Abraham was to circumcise his offspring and also all the slaves in his household. But free men who just worked for him, hired shepherds that were working for a season, he didn't circumcise them. And then, of course, in the nature of the case, men were circumcised, not women. So what Paul's doing there is he's saying in each of those pairs, the first one is one who would be circumcised, the second isn't. But Paul's saying now that you are baptized into Christ, Jews and Greeks are baptized. Slaves and free are baptized. Men and women are baptized, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that you cease to be Jewish or Greek. It doesn't mean that you cease to be slave or free. It doesn't mean you cease to be male or female. But rather, those particularities about you are enclosed in a larger reality, a new identity. What's most true about you is that you are in Christ Jesus, and that you are one in Christ Jesus with your brothers and sisters in the church. That's what's most true about you if you are baptized into Christ. No longer that you're male or female, or this ethnic group or that ethnic group, speak this language or that language. So Paul himself, he still identifies as a Jew a number of times. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, but his mission is to bring the good news to the Gentiles. He says, I become all things to all people. Paul is a free man, a Roman citizen. He makes that point when he gets arrested later in the book of Acts. But what does he identify himself as fundamentally in his letters? A slave of Christ Jesus. Paul is a male. He's a man. He still identifies as a man, but he finds his truest identity, as he says a number of times in his letters, as being part of the bride of Christ. So Paul's saying, all these things are still true about me, but what's more true about me is that I am sent to the Gentiles, that I'm a slave of Christ, that I'm part of the bride of Christ. This is what's fundamentally true about me. And so verse 29, we inherit the promise. Conclusion, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Do you see what Paul's done here? He's narrowed the offspring down to one person, Christ, the Messiah. Now the Messiah has come to fulfill the promise. Through Christ Jesus' work, that promise has been fulfilled. And now he says, if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ Jesus, if you have put on Christ, if you have been baptized into Christ, then you too are Abraham's offspring. And see, he's saying it's singular again there. He's saying Abraham's singular offspring, the one family, is this family that's oriented around Christ Jesus, the Messiah, that includes Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, all together as part of one family. One offspring in Christ, heirs according to the promise. And so we inherit the promise. We are blessed the promise given to Abraham to bless the nations. We are part of those nations being blessed through the fulfillment of that promise. And we too then inherit the promise in the other sense, that we are now in turn meant to be blessings to those round about us. Next week we'll look at how heirs, you're not under a guardian, but nevertheless you still live by the code of the family. It's not saying that you don't have, the law has no longer any role in our life. The law still gives us guidance. But that's what we'll look at. Actually, sorry, not next week. I'm going to be at Presbyterian. Nate Johnson's going to preach for us next Sunday morning. But 2 weeks, we'll come back to that. We'll start picking that up. Paul's not saying you don't have to read the law anymore or just ignore it, but he's saying the law serves the promise. And the offspring has fulfilled the promise. Christ has fulfilled the promise. And so we inherit the promise, God's blessing. And so the question that I want to ask as we end is, are you in Christ Jesus? Have you put on Christ? For that matter, have you been baptized into Christ Jesus? Some of you maybe have never been baptized, even though you believe in Christ. Do you see how many different ways Paul puts this? That you're in Christ, you belong to Christ, you're baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. Is that true of you? Are you putting your hope in Christ for right standing with God, for justification? Is your identity centered on Christ, someone who's outside of you? Is his life now your life? Is his identity now your identity? Are you sharing in Christ? Or are you pursuing some other way of differentiating yourself from everybody else? Some other distinction or basis for your value and work? The law shows us that we can't do anything to bring life and righteousness to ourselves, but our hope is dependent upon the offspring of Abraham who fulfills the promise made to Abraham so that we can inherit the promise, the blessing to Abraham. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God of blessing, that you created this world and blessed it. And when we turned away from you, and so the ground became cursed because of our rebellion, you didn't give up on creation, but you continued to pursue a mission to bless the world. We thank you that you called Abraham, that you called him out of his idolatry and his life in Mesopotamia, and you gave to him these promises. The promise that you would make him into a great nation, the promise that in him all nations would be blessed. The route that promise came to fulfillment was unexpected. It perhaps took longer than we thought or than anyone would have thought. It involved slavery in Egypt, life in the promised land, exile, and yet it came to fulfillment finally through Christ Jesus. We thank you then that you are blessing the nations through Christ. We ask that we would find our truest identity, what's truest about ourselves, in what Christ has done for us. And that in turn then, incorporated into Christ, we would continue to be agents of this blessing to the nation round about us, as we declare the promise fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Amen.